If you have the copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start there anyway. And what is simply what I've entitled this one is, what's your identity? What's your identity? The Bible has a lot of answers. I think we'd all agree with that. We go to the Bible for a lot of different things, and we have answers to the questions we have. But the Bible also has a lot of questions. And the Bible questions our identity. The Bible questions what we do. The Bible questions where we are. As a child of God, living for in a people of God, in a congregation of God, in a gathering of God, we want to follow the words of God, hopefully. And that is going to proclaim throughout the time. So the question again remains, what is your identity? Now, what identifies you today? Think about that. If someone were to ask you, how are you identified? What are some of the things that they're going to say? Probably the first thing that you're identified is by your name, right? Yeah, we got children sometimes. And sometimes we pray, Lord, help them not to embarrass the family name, right? We don't want that to happen. Sometimes people do. Sometimes things happen that it happens. But you know, the Bible says something about that. In Proverbs 22:1, you know what it says? If you look that up, a good name is to be valued above wealth. A good name is to be valued above gold and silver. Can you imagine that? When we have people, and by the way, that's also an identity, isn't it? People identify with wealth. They identify with being poor. They identify with what you do, what you owe, where you go, and what you do when you go there. You are also identified religiously, right? That person goes to that church. That person goes to that church. That's a little bit more of a different thing that we get into. But the question is, what is your identity? Some people have been the object of identity theft. Got some eyebrows raised on that one. And my hand's going up there a little bit. Yeah, you ever been a victim of identity theft? People get tired of being who they is, and they want to be somebody else, right? So they're going to try to do everything else and try to gain what that other person has. And then there's also the danger of seeing what another person has, want to identify with that more than what then God has identified us with. Now, let me add two words to that. What is your identity? But the question also remains, what is your identity in Christ? What is your identity in Christ? People want to identify with a lot of different things that we have. So the book of Hebrews kind of bridges that. It's one of the most unique books, I believe, in the entire Bible. Because what it does, it takes from the old to the new. And there's just three areas that we want to go to when we find out what our identity is from the book of Hebrews. Number one is where we were. Number two is where we are. And number three is where are we going? A lot of people want to know that. Where are we going? All right, we're not going anywhere right now, but we're going to the book of Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 9, we find a lot of that identity that we're talking about, the identity in Christ and where we are. Even though it may not touch as an evangelistic subject, everything about a church and everything about a message should have an evangelistic undertone because we have to identify those three areas. What are we doing? What are we doing now? But what are we going to be doing? We look at those three areas in the book of Hebrews. Now, the context of Hebrews, we'll start there. Anytime you study a book, you want to look at a few things. You want to look at who wrote that book. You want to look at their context about what happens. You want to look at the content about what that book all is. So, with that first question, who wrote Hebrews? The answer is, we don't know. Sort of. I say sort of there. I got my speculation. Not going to go into that right now, but I didn't even know it was. And that's the only book in the New Testament, by the way, that is somewhat authorless, but we know it was wrote to a particular group. Now, there's a lot of books in the Bible that we don't know the authors to. Do you realize that? Even though they carry the name of somebody, it doesn't necessarily that they wrote that particular book. Okay, so we don't know the author, but we do understand the author's heart. We do understand where they were going because we understand that in the context of Hebrews, number two, he was familiar to the church at large. Whoever wrote this, everybody about the church knew this guy. They were familiar with his writings. Hebrews was canonized, and that word means that it was simply put in the Bible for one particular reason. It was canonized for something that's happening. This person knew the law. They knew the purpose of sacrifice. They knew the Mosaic law and what it did. They knew the dangers of the Mosaic law. They wanted to transcend from what the Mosaic law was actually going to do. This person was familiar to the church. Another thing about the context of Hebrews, it was written to those of something called the dispersion. Now, if you read the book of Acts, one of the first Christian martyrs was a guy named Stephen. Now, you're familiar with the story of Stephen, right? He's the one that was taken out stoned because of what he believed in. He was the first one to be killed accordingly to this in the Bible about what's happening. If you read further about that, after the death of Stephen, the Bible says is that the Christians and the church dispersed. Where'd they go? All over the place, right? Because God used that act that people thought was silencing the gospel. But you think about what actually happened there, right? What happened was that the gospel was taken to places all around the world, all around the new world and the old world and the known world at that time. So after the death of Stephen, those of the dispersion, and theologically it's called the diaspora, and when they were dispersed around, that this book was written to those churches. Because when they did that and they went to a city, what did they do? They settled in a church and they built a church. You know, it used to be how it was. The first thing that people built in a town used to be the church. Did you realize that? Oh, I ain't having too much anymore. But I think the first thing they built was the church, and everything else was around that. Maybe the courthouse and maybe some other things, but it used to be the church. And so all society was around the church. So in an act that man thought they were silencing the gospel, what actually happened was that with the dispersion, everybody's going to their own place, and then they can settle and build their church. Now, what was the church undergoing at this time? Another context of Hebrews, intense persecution. Intense persecution. We have got to remember that when the church started to build itself, that it was not left alone. There were forces against it, there were spiritual forces, physical forces. There were people out there, and all they wanted to do was to put down the church, destroy it, destroy the word of God, and that was it. They thought they had it with the disciples, because what did they tell them to do? You are not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. That went well for them, didn't it? Because what did they do? They started to preach. They started to do. Peter said, hey, you can determine if that's bad in your law, but I cannot stop what I am identified as doing. So the church was undergoing intense persecution at this time. It was bred and born out of great labor pains, as it were. And the Bible uses that word a lot. You might have a book in your Bible as an example called Romans. If I got Romans, good. Well, Romans is in there. If you got Romans in your Bible, you got all the books. Okay, we're good. So if Romans is in there, think about this. Who was that wrote to? Now, again, this is not real deep stuff here. I'm trying not to get too deep. It was written to the Romans. Right, where was Rome? Italy. Okay, what was the context of that? Rome was the very seat of the pagan government, the authoritative government that was putting it to the Jews. Who was in Rome? A bunch of emperors. And these emperors had no love for them. What was also in Rome? Something called the Colosseum. You know what that is, right? The Colosseum is kind of a new word today. We use it for sports and stadiums and things like that. But what did the Colosseum represent thousands of years ago to a Christian? Death, destruction. They had a lot of games there, and they had a lot of bloodshed. And one of their sports, kind of like their halftime activity, if they had gladiator fights, was that they put Christians in there to be destroyed. Nero was the worst one. And probably, or possibly, this was written under the rulership of Nero. So they understood that. They understood that they were under intense persecution. They understood that by their very faith, they could be put to death. That was their identity. How has that changed over the years? So where do they meet a lot of times? Under Rome, I want to go here. It's on my bucket list to do this. But if I ever get to Rome, one of the things that I want to visit, it's not something that you see. Have you ever heard of the Roman catacombs, right? A little picture of it right there, a couple pictures of what the Roman catacombs were. The catacombs were built as an underground tunnel system. And you can see kind of indentions there. It was also used as a grave plot. It's where they buried folk. And so if they would bury maybe a gladiator or even Christians, what they did, the Christians found their way down to the catacombs and they had to meet in secret. They could not open their doors like we do today. They could not put out a welcome sign. Y'all come. Southern Galilee, right? Y'all come. All right, y'all come on in. They couldn't do that. No welcome mat, no nothing. So the Christians, what they did is they found their ways down there in secret. By the way, did you know that there are thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters of Christ around the world today that are meeting in secret? They don't have the freedom we have. They had their freedom in there, but even down in these dark, dank catacombs, they would meet to worship. They would read the words, possibly of Hebrews. They would read the words of Paul. They would read the words of Peter. They would be encouraged to go out there and fight another day. Because you know what? They may have to fight, and they may have to do some certain things. This also gave rise to another Greek word. You probably have heard of this called the ichthys. You ever heard of that? It's a little fishy. All right, anybody got one of those, maybe in a chain or so? There you go, pointing to one right there. That's called an ichthys. So if you want to amaze your friend and astound your enemies, ichthys. What'd you call me? That's an ichthys. All right, it's a Greek word, but it's also called the Jesus fish. Right, the Jesus fish. That's a very appropriate name. I don't know what that is in Greek, but Jesus something fish. All right, now a lot of people think that that symbol came about because that most of the disciples were fishermen. I'm going to give you two reasons that you may not know why that symbol started. And if you go to the Roman catacombs, I could not find a picture of this somewhere. I don't know why. But that symbol is actually down amongst the catacombs. Because you know what it did? As they were a secret society, what you did, if you kind of assumed somebody was a Christian, you know what they would do? You would go to the dirt. That's their artist template there, I guess. And then what you would do is you would start it. And then if they didn't know what you were doing, they'd look at y'all crazy. All right, what are you doing, man? You're drawing in the dirt. But if that was a fellow Christian, you know what they would do? Finish the symbol. That's right. Finish the symbol. So that's one reason why that came up. You know why that's under the catacombs? That also pointed to where the meeting was going to be. So those are two reasons why the ichthys, I just like to say that word, rolls off the tongue, ichthys, and that's why that came to be. And so it was a society that nobody wanted, a society that tried to get rid of, a society that was born, bred, and breeded under intense persecution. The Romans could not destroy it. Nazi Germany could not destroy it. They tried. There's a lot of empires that could not destroy the Word of God. And another thing about the context of Hebrews, not only that, but it was an attempting to battle legalism. Now we're going to talk about that word in just a second. I'm going to define it for you. Maybe you've never heard of that word before. And I will submit to you before we get to that part that there's a lot of Christians still living in bondage today. There's a lot of Christians that don't understand how to use the freedom that Christ is going to give us, the identity in Christ. That's what we want to talk about tonight. Hebrews 9, 1 through 7 says this. Read along with me if you will. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. That is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we can now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Verse 7, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The first thing that we see is, where were we? Where were we? What were we like before Christ? What was happening during that time? I mentioned that word, legalism. Here's a definition of legalistic. If you were legalistic back in the day, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, you had all kinds of groups. And what they did, they knew the law, right? They knew the Mosaic law, frontward, backward, every which way you can actually do it. So legalistic, it says following the very precepts of the Mosaic law to the letter. Is that now what the Pharisees did? Because did not they want to get Jesus? Oh, wait a minute. One day they saw the disciples going through a grain field, picking grain, picking ears of corn, and they were eating it, right? What was wrong with that? It was on the Sabbath. Ruh-roh. You can't do that. You cannot work on the Sabbath. How do we know that? The Bible says that in the Mosaic law, right? It says, no work shall be done on the Sabbath. There were other things that they tried to get. He healed on the Sabbath. That was a no-no. And so every single time, remember what Jesus did. He says, you have heard it said in the law. But then what was his next phrase? But I say. And remember that Jesus did not come to destroy the law. In the Bible it says that. But to do what? To fulfill it. To make it complete. Because we're moving from a different situation. We're moving from where we were at that time. And there's a lot of offerings that they listed. There were several offerings. Here's a list of them. You had a burnt offering. You ever offer up a burnt sacrifice? Sometimes when I grill, I offer up a burnt sacrifice. Not a lot, but sometimes it happens. We're going to cook. There was a grain sacrifice. There was a peace sacrifice. There was a sin sacrifice, a guilt sacrifice. And the last one was the biggie. There was a sacrifice of atonement. Can you understand and can you think about that? All these sacrifices they had to do. Every one of them they had to go through. Can you imagine what that was like? So in other words, it got very messy back in the day. In other words, what you had to do, if you committed a sin, you had to do what? Sacrifice. Can you imagine if we lived under that system today? Very messy. We wouldn't be able to do anything else. Now, of all those there, the grain, the peace, those are a little bit different because they were sacrificed thanking God for what he had given them at the time. But then you get into the sin, the guilt, and the atonement. If you read through the books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch especially, it says, here's when you offer this sacrifice, here's when you do this one. It was very confusing. And usually only the priest did that. But there were some times that you offered one. If you want to go back and look at the atonement sacrifice, you go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and starting in verse 29. Now in Hebrews, what we just read was a parallel to Leviticus. Written almost thousands of years later, okay? So this is where we were. This is what system that we were under at the time. We had offerings that took place. In verse 29, it says this, if you're there, Leviticus 16, 29. It says, this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work. I like that part. We like that part. Not do any work. All right, whether the native or the alien or sojourn among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you. To cleanse you, you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is the Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Verse 32, so the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest, for all the people of the assembly. You got that? So a priest came before you, had an offering that we had to offer up once a year called the offering of atonement. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. I was not back there in the day. I do not know how they did that. Did everybody write down their sins for the year? By the way, you started now. Could we do that? Don't try it right now if you're writing. You know, just whatever. Think about them. What about the sins of this weekend or even today, right? Can you imagine that? That was the system they did. So they had to have a high priest go before them for most of these offerings that they actually did. Now, when you talk about the word sacrifice, it's interesting about where that actually came from, about where it actually started. People think, well, the nation of Israel was the first group to sacrifice. It actually predates that, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 holds a lot of firsts. It's the first time that Jesus is mentioned, not by name, but he's mentioned. And Genesis 3 is also the first sacrifice that was done. And I'm reading from Genesis 3. This is not up there, but Genesis 3, 20 and 21. Listen to what it says. And this is after the fall, okay? This is after Jesus, he was there too. But God walked through the cool of day looking for Adam and Eve, right? What did they, you know, they were hiding because they were not exactly in their right mind in what they had done. And after that, at the end of it, after all of the circumstances and the consequences given out, verse 20 said, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Look at verse 21. Don't over glance this. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's the first instance, because if you have matters of skin, it had to come from somewhere, right? So think about that. What God did was he killed something as a first sacrifice to do what? Cover up the shame. Cover up what Adam and Eve had tried to do. And since Adam and Eve, by the way, people have been trying to cover that up ever since. And so that was the first sacrifice that actually happened. Then you fast forward to Leviticus, and all of a sudden people have to do that. Now, when they did that, the priests went into a place called, and we all know this, the sanctuary, and then there was a veil there. Now, the veil, what that did, right outside that veil, was something called the Holy of Holies. Now, what was that? That was a place you did not want to be caught. You did not sneak into the Holy of Holies and live. Only the high priest on one day could actually do that. What was on the other side of that veil? Something called the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, I picture that too. Now, actually, we don't know what that looks like. We can only guesstimate what that may look like. All right, that's a pretty good rendition right there. In chapter 9, go back to Hebrews now. In chapter 9, it says this. In verse 4, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. That's pretty much looks gold in there, which was a golden jar inside. This is what it contained. Most people thought it was just the Ten Commandments, right? By the way, little biblical trivia there. When God brought down, or Moses brought down, and God had him brought down, it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was all 600 laws that they did, and they put them in the Ark of the Covenant. They put Aaron's rod in there. You remember that it budded at one time. They put that in there. They put some golden jars of manna. What did that represent? That represented that the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. It provided all the manna and the food for them. And so in that, by the way, the Ark of the Covenant is the most sought after religious artifact in world history. No one's ever found it except Harrison Ford. And he wrote that. All right, you know what I'm talking about there. Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, in that trilogy there, he found it. It's kind of interesting that the writers, even at that time, that was a religious connotation, wasn't it? Because it's kind of interesting what happened, because that's exactly what happened. Once they did find it, they're in Nazi Germany, and then everybody tried to open it in their garbs and everything. What happened? Their face melted off. It was awesome, you know? And Harrison Ford is, don't look, don't look, you know. And they didn't. And you had angels coming out. It was great. How is it really? I don't know. No one's ever found that thing. And I don't believe anybody ever will. They're looking for a lot of things now, right? They're looking for Noah's Ark. They think they found that, all right? They want the wood that was part of the tree for crucifixion for Jesus. People want that. They want Aaron's rod. And, you know, earlier on, and there's a lot of documentaries about this, Hitler, a little aside here, he was very religious, by the way. Don't think he made it, but here he was very religious because he wanted to find all these things. He had an entire group dedicated to find, and that's really what that story is based on. They wanted to find the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to find the staff. They wanted to find all those because they believed they were going to give special powers for that. All right? Just my opinion. Take this as you will. I don't believe that the Ark of the Covenant's on earth right now. All right? That's just my opinion. Feel free to disagree. People do all the time. And that's fine. I think it has been taken to heaven. I don't think anybody will go find it. There has been replicas. There's been all kinds of stuff. Harrison Ford put it in a crate. It's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. right now. So I don't know where that is. So Brother Steve said he's going to Washington pretty soon, right? All right, look for that for us if you don't mind. All right, find that, and that's your job. All right, write that down. You're not writing that down. But anyway, so that's what the high priest did. And so now we get to that point. But we're still on the first point. Where were we? When did it all change? Fast forward from Leviticus to the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, we know what happened there. We know that at the very end, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the same thing. We all know they record the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We know it happened. That's why we're here today. That's why we meet. Hopefully we believe in that happening. But what happened on that day? We know what happened, but what actually happened? And I want to point out one thing that, again, we gloss over when we read through this story very hurriedly, maybe in Eastern, maybe some other places. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. This is what happened at the time of Jesus' death. Matthew 27, 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And we know in other versions, it is finished. And yielded up his spirit. But look what happened after that. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. That's pretty cool to me. Now, do we remember that that actually happened on that day? Do we gloss over that sometimes? It's like there are so many things that happened. We know the sky was dark when it should have been day. We understand that the centurion gave his life to Christ at that point. I believe that the thief did. One thief did, one thief didn't. We know it all happened there. But then we have to look a little bit further. It says this, when he cried out, he yielded his spirit. The perfect sacrifice had been given. And behold, in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Why is that significant? Well, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, thank you. How could I forget Mel? I call him Mel. Mel Gibson. If you've seen that, one of the scenes that stands out to me is there are Pharisees at the crucifixion, but assuming that this is the temple, they're right there, and this would be the holy. I'm not going back there. That's the holy holies right there. That's where the ark is. And they would come all the way to this point, but then all of a sudden, at the death, boom, what happened? The veil started to rent. What was visible? The Ark of the Covenant. Whether it was there or not. Now, that's a theological question. People think that it already left Israel, okay? Whether it was or not, people did not go into this area. Why? It was too holy, only one person every year. You know what that high priest had to do, by the way? That brother had to be pure. Because if there was any sin in his life, or any sin that was unaccounted for, you know what happened? As soon as they went in the Holy Holies, they fell dead. Now, in the Bible, there's no indication of that, but I believe that's what happened. So you know what they did? At the time, you've probably heard this before. They had a robe. They got all the regalia on there. One thing they did was they put bells around it, right? Okay, so they're jingle-jangling, okay? And then, if you ever stopped hearing the bells, or all of a sudden there's a bell followed by a thump or anything like that, something bad has happened. Now, here's the second problem. If anybody died in the Holy of Holies, what was the next question? How are we going to get him out? Right? It's like, next. Right? We one up. You know, I don't want to be a high priest that year because there's a lot of pressure going into that. because they're like stepping in, stepping out, stepping out. I don't know what to do. You know, so what they did was, and by tradition, is they tied a rope around. How would you like that going into the Holy of Holies, man? You got bells and you got a rope tied to your ankle so that if you went, boom, no more bells. And so they yanked you out. Next, somebody's got to do the atonement, right? I mean, think about this system. Think about how that had to be done. Every sin of everyone for the entire year was atoned on one day. That's where we were. When did that all change? When the veil of the temple was rent in twain. When it was torn in two. And then all of a sudden, and what I think about that movie by Mel, is that when the Pharisees are there, what do they start doing? I'm not going to recreate this, but they started to rip off their robes, right? They started to rip off everything. They were in great lament. They could not believe that you could now do that, because that leads into number two, where we are. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. That's where we were. Here's where we are. Because of the atoning sacrifice, chapter 9, verse 11 says this, But when Christ appeared as a high priest, think about this parallel. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? Because they were sanctified for a little bit. You got away with a little bit after you did that sacrifice, until you did what? Sinned again, and sinned again, and sinned again. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Got very messy. Now go with me also to chapter 10, verse 19. And this is where we get to that new and living way. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence. This is the one to mark, by the way. This is the one that we want to mark. Brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I do not believe it is a cosmic quinky-dink, by the way, that the next verse and the next verse says this, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. You know, church attendance, as we've talked about in a lot of different ways, at an all-time low. Because people don't understand that we honor the sacrifice that was made. We are here, hopefully, to do that and to do battle with those that are legalistic. Because there are Christians that are still have that way of freedom. They still have where they are in bondage, where they are not let go to do that. And by the way, if you are given great freedom, and everybody wants freedom. You ever notice that? Everybody wants freedom. Everybody wants. I was talking to a parent the other day. Had one of our graduates from last year. If you could think back or have somebody like this, before they get to that point, all right, before they're out of school, before they're out of your house, what do they want to do? As far away sometimes as they can. I don't know if that applied to you or not. Some people didn't. But, you know, you want freedom. I want out of this house. I want to set my own rules. I want to do what I want to do. Turns out that that young lady was the same way. Then I talked to mom and said, oh, she don't want to go anywhere. She wants to stay at home now. I'm like, really? Because I had conversations with her before about that. You know, and it's like all the time. This is the time we had a couple of our teachers taking their children to school for the first time. And some of you have done that in college and whatnot. And so she had offers and places she could have gone out of state. So she didn't want to go. You know, why? Because she wanted to stay back. She wanted that. She thought she wanted that freedom, but that's not really what it is. Now, what is freedom in Christ? If we have been given great freedom, we also have been given great responsibility. If you have been given great freedom in Christ, you know, those Christians that are worshiping in the catacombs, those Christians in Russia and China, you know, when way back in the day when we used to did Wednesday night prayer meetings as a child, I can remember praying every single week for those behind the Iron Curtain. Some of y'all remember that phrase, right? The Iron Curtain. I had no idea what the Iron Curtain was. I looked for it. I couldn't find it. I didn't have one in my house, you know. And then somebody finally explained to me what the Iron Curtain actually was. It was a phrase that was given by politicians in the past, and it talked about China and Russia and Germany and Nazi Germany and all those places like that, in which religion and Christianity was outlawed. You could not do, I mean, literally on the books, you could not practice Christianity. So we prayed for those Christians behind the Iron Curtain. I later found out what actually that meant. And so they still have freedom. You know, where did Paul write most of his epistles from? Prison, jail. That's right. Now, you would think that they're trying to restrict him. But within that confines, the gospel had great freedom. Bible says earlier in Hebrews that it's, you know, pierces asunder of our souls, you know, better than a two-edged sword. And gets right to where we are and what do we want to do. It says that in the Old Testament. In Isaiah it says, my word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I want it to. And it's going to happen because we have been given great freedom, but we also have to understand that that leads to great responsibility. Now, within this passage, it also talks about two words that are always put together. There's a lot of words put together. Peanut butter, jelly, you know. There's all kinds of stuff that are going. Grace and mercy. You know the difference? And you've probably seen this before, but I want to put up the definitions of grace and mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. A sacrifice only lasted for a little while. That was only like a Band-Aid on the wound of sin. That only covered you for a little while. And then what happened? And legalistically, we do that all the time. It's like we constantly think that we still have to be sanctified. We're justified one time, we're constantly sanctified. We have to remit and give our sins, but they've already been spoken for because we have grace and we have mercy. A lot of times people are in court. Now, I won't ask you answer this question, but have you ever been in front of a judge? Don't answer that. You ever been in front of a judge or seen a judge show or Judge Judy or something like that? People go in front of a judge. You know what? It's not really fun having your freedom in somebody else's hands. There's been a lot of high-profile cases here lately, haven't there? And there's a jury of your peers that are listening to the evidence, and you're sitting over here, and it's like there's nothing you can do about it. But hopefully you got a good lawyer, because they're going to present your case for you to that jury. And that jury is going to render a verdict. And that's what the word verdict means, decision. Which way are we going to go? And there's really only two ways you go, guilty or not guilty. And then after that verdict, what happens? You go before the judge. Doesn't know you, doesn't know anything about you. And that judge is going to render a decision and a consequence. You have been chosen guilty by a jury. Here is what you're going to do. That can't be fun to do, to have your life in somebody else's hands of that way. But you understand, that's what Hebrews is talking about, because Jesus is our lawyer. He's our advocate. He's the one that goes before that jury. God is the judge. And as he's about to pronounce sentence, what does Jesus do? Wait, I've already paid that price. Oh, by the way, who's on the other side? I say over here, not so much that he's over here, but who's our main prosecutor? Satan. That's right. Satan is our main prosecutor. And what is he trying to do? Oh, you remember when? You remember when that happened? You remember when this took place? Remember what you said here? Remember when you didn't go to church? Remember when you told that joke? Remember when everything? Remember when? You know, go back to that first point. History is important, right? History is very important. People don't think it is. But scholars and academics will tell you that only if we remember the past will we know what's going to happen in the future. Only when we do that. Now, here's the difference, though. If we're going to remember where we were, don't live where you were. Because we have a better and a new way. You know, we used to live under sacrifice. You have probably, I'm going to say, you've probably never done a sacrifice. All right? You've probably never seen one done. But every day, you feel like you have to do that because of the sin. But Jesus did it once for all. And when Satan starts to do that, then all of a sudden Jesus said, oh, wait a minute, here's what paid that price. I paid their price. We have been given grace and we have been given mercy. We have gotten what we don't deserve, which is eternal life. And we have not gotten what we do deserve, which is death. Can you imagine? And there's so many people that live under sacrifice and under legalism today. There's so many that don't operate this particular way. So we have to understand where we were under that system. We have to understand where we are because of the blood of Christ. But thirdly, we have to understand where are we going? Where are we going? What's going to happen? Well, I don't know. I'm not a prognosticator. I don't tell the future. Do anything like that. Now, we read the book of Revelation, right? Remember, that's what the disciples wanted to do. They went to Jesus one day. Hey, when are you coming back? He's probably like, I hadn't left yet, right? When are you coming back? And Jesus said what? I don't know. Only the Father knows that. Angels don't know. It's like, is there going to be something different in heaven that day? I mean, something's going to happen. We know probably where. The Bible says in the Old Testament that it's through the east, most possibly, right? We had made this mention before. I have, and I know other people have as well. If you ever visit a cemetery for whatever reason, that's the reason why all headstones face east. Try that sometime if you go by there. All headstones face east. It's a religious thing. Because according to the Bible, that's where Jesus is going to come. And the Bible says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air ever to be with them. So that's why they face that way, because of that. So we have that great hope. We know what's going to happen. We just don't know when. I do not believe there's any prophecy greater and more efficient to man today than when Christ is going to be back. According to man, this should have happened like 1,000 times over the years. Right? And people say, oh, this is the sign. That's the sign. That's not the sign. That's what Jesus said. Look for the signs. We have to be ready to do that. Ready, watch, and pray. Hebrews 6. Go back to that with me. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 8. Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. And it says this. Here's what's going to happen, by the way. That people are going to do something called, I think I have this word up there, apostatize. Apostasy is going to happen. And that literally means that people are going to fall away from the truth of the faith. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Get that? It's like there's some that have gotten the truth, they accept the truth somewhat, or it appears that they did. Now, some people want to use this verse and this passage as a way that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe that's anywhere near what it's saying. It's saying that there's going to be a lot of people. By the way, Matthew 7:21 says this. Scariest passage in the Bible to me, Matthew 7:21. There will be some in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out spirits in your name? Did we not preach in your name? And then Jesus is going to say what? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Hebrews 6 is saying the same thing. And then have fallen away, have apostatized. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. You know what that's talking about? Fruits of the Spirit. Because there's a lot of people out there that have claimed Christ, that they know of Christ, but they don't know Christ. Because we're talking about the fruits. Jesus said that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree does not produce good fruit. And that's kind of what I talk to some students sometimes about, their level of salvation. Have you ever made a commitment? Yes. Well, how do we know? Because the book of James says what? That faith without works is dead. There has to be something there. We cannot have works that are going to do thorns and thistles and all that. We have to have that good fruit. We have to have that. So in the, you know, where are we going? There's going to be a chance to fall away. There's going to be an apostasy. If again you go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24 this time, another phrase. Jesus said, you know, here's what's going to take place. I'm going to tell you what to look for. In Matthew 24, and again, this is about the sacrifice, because every day, church, every day, we have to remember this. We have to remember that we face an enemy. We have to remember that enemy is strong. We have to remember that if we are not ready, then we can also be defeated. We're going to win the war, but we may lose a battle. We don't want to lose a battle. We want to continually fight. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 5 through 11. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. You know, verse 9, we don't want to read that. Look what it says in verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away, same thing Hebrews said, and will betray one another and hate one another. That's a bad situation to be in, right? He's like, man, I hope we don't ever get there. Are we there? I mean, you look at the world, you look at the news, and you look at a lot of different things. Are we there? I say, every single thing that Jesus prognosticated, that he predicted, that he prophesied, is coming true. Everything. And by the way, a little bit of a hint of encouragement, because you know what? That's what Hebrews is. It's an encouragement. It's an encouragement to keep on keeping on. And if we could turn to one last passage in the book of Hebrews, we'll finish with this one. Hebrews chapter 12. I like Hebrews chapter 12. I think a lot of y'all have it marked and earmarked and written down and highlighted and underlined. Hebrews chapter 12 is a great exhortation to what we have to do. If Jesus said, here's what's going to happen, and it already is, how are we living through that? Are we reverting back to legalism? Are we reverting back to the way that things used to be? Or are we keep on keeping on like he said to do? Paul said this. He says, forgetting the things which are behind, I do what? Press on to the things which are ahead. And I've used this analogy before, but it bears repeating. That's why when you drive, your windshield is bigger than your rearview mirror. If it were reversed, we'd be going the wrong way. That would not be good. Okay? We got fender benders all the time. People are doing what? They're spending too much time looking out of the rearview mirror, looking backwards when they should be looking forwards. But look at Romans chapter 12, and it says this. Therefore, summing it all up at the end of Hebrews, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I want you to remember that last phrase. The Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. Doesn't it seem like today that the devil's winning? Doesn't it seem like today when you see everything that's happening that, you know, what are we going to do? I want to remind you, though, if you look in the Old Testament and you're a scholar on the nation of Israel, which a lot of you probably are if you've read through them, when did God show up? At the very last second. When all hope was gone, then God showed up. I think about the raising of Lazarus, right? What did Mary and Martha contrast with? All hope was gone. He's dead. And Jesus said, what? Roll away the stone. He's dead. What was their reaction? What was their situation? He stinketh, right? In the New King James, he stinketh. He's been in there 4 days. Jesus said, what? Roll away the stone. Because he wanted to test their faith. That was not for the benefit of Lazarus that he raised him from the dead. By the way, Lazarus is another sermon series, but he was one of the unhappiest people in the Bible, right? Because he got called up out of heaven. You know, it's like, do I got to go back? You know? And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Why did he cry with a loud voice? Because he's screaming to heaven, right? In a nutshell, when all was lost, God showed up. When all was lost, when the forces of spiritual darkness, and on that day, I truly believe, when it went dark for those 3 hours, I do not believe that was an eclipse. It's what a lot of sociologists and theologians tell us today. It's that one eclipse, that was the power of darkness. That was the forces of sin, past, present, future, that's about taking care of. And so let me go back to one phrase that I used. If you've been given great freedom, you have also been given great responsibility. Every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask a question. My question simply is this. Can you today, as we just read, can you approach the throne of grace with boldness? Now, everybody gets grace, but not everybody takes advantage of it. Everybody has the opportunity of mercy, but not everybody can proclaim it. Can you today approach this throne, the throne of grace? Can you approach the altar with grace? You know, again, going back to that last song that was sung, it is well, is it? Is it well? Do we have turmoil? By the way, just a little aside to that was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. And Horatio Spafford wrote that after he lost his family. The boat that they were on going from New York to Europe sank. Wasn't the Titanic, but it sank, and his family died. So he went out there to that very spot where his wife and his children died, and they drowned. And then he wrote the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And he had the chance to write that. And my question again to you is, can you approach the throne of grace? If you can, you know, this was an encouragement. You know, the churches needed encouragement, as you do today, as we all do. We need encouragement to keep on keeping on. Even, especially when it doesn't look like things are going well, and they're not. You know, we're about to go out these halls and out that door, and the world's going to hit a slap in the face come Monday. How are we going to react to that? I don't care where you go, it's going to happen. How do we react to that? Can you approach the throne of grace with boldness? If you can't, and you may have been in a church, may have been in this one for a lot of services, if you don't feel like you can, then maybe it isn't well with your soul. Maybe it's not. Maybe there's a chance that you need to either be saved, nail down that decision, be baptized. Sometimes we forget about talking about that. Stir in the baptismal water sometimes, because that's the first step of obedience that Jesus says. If you've never been baptized, now is the day. If you never accepted, But now is the day of salvation, says the Bible. But if you can't do that, some can. And pray for those around you that maybe can't. I think we all know somebody. The theme that our pastor has been given, you know, who's your one? There's somebody out there that needs salvation, that needs grace, that needs mercy. We do every day. But they definitely need to grasp and hold it. It's there for the taking, but they just have to understand it. During this time of reflection, of meditation, if you will, just pray for that. If you can't approach the throne, maybe you need to get that settled, get that nailed down. Talk to someone, come forward, be glad to do that. But if you can, pray for, again, those around you. Pray for someone else that does. You know, we started with a posture of prayer, and I pray we're ending with a posture of prayer, because that's the one battlefield that we know we're going to win. I don't care how difficult it gets out there, we're going to win the war. We just have to fight the battle. That's hard. Father, be with us at this time as we close our service singing this song. And be with your congregation, Father. And lift them up to you today. Make decisions and react in an invitation way to the words that were said. Not what I said, but what the Bible has said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?